Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. Thank you for coming. I want to show you two things. Go to Matthew chapter 13. These are just like preliminary things I want to mention. One thing I've thought about doing in the past is I've always wished at different times that I like had a Bible study like on a Wednesday or a Thursday night that had no agenda. It's just like we showed up and then I just started talking about some things that I was thinking about, almost like, you know, just kind of a public discussion. But here's two things that came up this week that one of I've been thinking about a while. But Matthew 13, verse 30. Matthew 13, verse 30. This is a sower sowing the good seed, and then the sower came at night and sowed the bad seed. And the angels come and say, well, should we pull up the bad seed? And the Lord's answer was this right here, verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and put them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat and bring it back into my barn. The key phrase, you can go several directions with this and start building on different words on this as what point you're trying to make. But I want to look at verse 30. God's will is let both grow together. Let both grow together. So when we look at the world and we see evil advancing, if it be immorality, if it be a false philosophy, if it's a foreign religion rising, what is God going to do about it? Well, right here it tells you, let both grow. He's going to let both grow until the end, and then there's going to be a harvest. So the church will never eradicate evil. The church will never eradicate false religion. The church will never, nor is our job to eradicate all the false world philosophies. The angels wanted to eradicate it, and the Lord says, no, let it grow. So as long as, here's the point. Here's our Hope for America statement for the day. As long as both are allowed to grow together, including us meeting here, us proclaiming the Word of God, us having freedom to teach, having an opportunity to advance the gospel, if we have a chance to promote righteousness, teaching the Word of God, living our lifestyle, we are in agreement with this. Both are growing together. But if evil decides it's going to do what the angels wanted, and it begins to eradicate us, it starts setting us aside. It starts eliminating us, taking away any kind of an opportunity to advance truth and righteousness. Now you're messing with some serious stuff. Because now you're into a situation where Sodom and Gomorrah will play into this story. If there's 50 righteous, if there's 40 righteous, if there's 10 righteous, as long as there, and we think sometimes if there's 10 people living righteously, and that would play into it, but it means if there's 10 people living righteously, they would be then expressing the truth to their generation. They're expressing the light or the hope of deliverance. But if there are not 10, if there's nobody either doing it because we're failing, or if we're not being allowed to because of persecution, then that is where God will intervene, because now that is a dead culture. Do you understand the difference between a culture that's got both evil and righteousness growing together and a dead culture that's eliminated the chance of righteousness? And as long as America, I mean, we see crazy stuff in America, crazy wickedness in America, and we want it to stop. We want to promote righteousness and morality and the ways of God. But as long as they're running over here doing their crazy pagan stuff, and we're over here doing our crazy Christian Bible teaching, righteous living, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the light to our generation, it appears, according to this verse right here, it's happening just like God. Let them both grow. But the minute that evil comes over and starts squelching us and saying, you can't, you can't, you can't, we'll put you in prison, we'll shut you down, we'll persecute you, we'll kill you, that's when we're going to have the Sodom and Gomorrah judgment. And then all that wickedness, everybody, what about all that wickedness? Well, God's letting it happen as long as we have a chance to proclaim the truth to that generation. Does that make sense? I mean, that's when it all falls apart. When we lose our freedoms to proclaim the truth, that's when it all falls apart. Now, I think we're getting near that day. There's a couple things came up this week. You may have seen it around. You know, the thing on the Pentagon, you know, how that's all playing out, you know, and that seems to be backed off that. But they were trying, it appears, and there's some good documentation on that. And then I'm not sure if you saw the video clip of the track guys. I put it on YouTube, or not YouTube, but Facebook and stuff. A 4x1 team down in Texas. The winner came across, won the 4x100 race, and does this at the end of the race. Boom, disqualification. They don't go to state because he, excessive celebration. And that's what he did. He wasn't like, you know, taunting in your face, you know, Jesus is God, Islam's, you know, wrong, jumping, you know, pulling his shirt up, doing that, you know, the soccer victory type thing. He just pointed to heaven, the flag went up, this team's not going to state because of excessive celebration. And then, of course, you should have saw the administrator try and justify it. It's like, oh, my gosh. Like I said, that's when you want to start, you know, I wanted to cry at one point. I wanted to laugh at the ridiculousness of it, and at the same time, I want to start flipping tables over, like, you know, Temple Mount stuff. Okay, that's that point right there. Okay, the next thing, I just bumped into this when I was studying this week. Go to Exodus chapter 30. Now, this is just free stuff. Exodus chapter 30, and I'm going to maybe answer a question that I've had for a long time that I just kind of bumped into this. Exodus chapter 30, and I'm, again, it's not a big deal, but it's just one of those things where it pops up every once in a while. I'm going to read the verse to you. It's a great verse. You're going to say, we came to hear this? It's like, what is this? Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. It says, verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. So if there's a census, the people being counted, when they are counted, they must pay a ransom. And we're going to read on. And that ransom is 1/5 of an ounce of silver, or half a shekel. And that is going to be used for the sanctuary, the tabernacle in Moses' day, or the temple in Solomon's day. Now, what happens if you have a census and you count somebody, but you don't take a ransom, or if you don't have a tabernacle or a temple to put the ransom money in? Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Now, does that answer a question? Do you know anybody who counted the people, and then a plague came on and wiped out? 70,000 people were killed in Israel because David did this. And it's like, what is that? It's recorded twice, in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. So what was why did David count the people and then 70,000 of them die? What was God's motive? And remember, Joab, who is an interesting character, usually I disagree with Joab's political positions and his political behavior, but Joab was a great man of faith, and he saved David several times, even though he did a couple things I thought, really, Joab, we could have handled that a little more gracefully. But Joab came and told him, David, do not do this. Do not do such a thing. And David went ahead and did it. And why? Well, remember, before David became king, the tabernacle had been burnt by the Philistines, so there was no tabernacle. David wanted to build a temple, and God said no. And that was going to be built by Solomon, so there was no temple. There was no tabernacle, and the temple hadn't been built yet. David had the ark, a little tent, the shrine of David set up. But it really wasn't a functioning place with offerings and all these things. And so there really wasn't any place to put the money. So there probably was no collection of the money because there's no place to do it. And so what David did, he took a census, counted the people, but did exactly what God says, but you must collect the tax for the temple when you count the people, because the only reason you're going to count the people is for God's glory. So why would David count the people? It wasn't for anything of God's purpose. It was for his own purpose. David, towards the end of his life, apparently was, I know we don't need it to glorify God, but I would like to know. And Joab says, don't go there. That's God's business. And David went there anyhow, and 70,000 people died. Anyway, I thought that was interesting if that all fits. At least there's a verse that kind of makes a connection there. Okay, the free stuff is over. Now we're going to get into the... Go to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Does anybody have a comment or... before we jump in, anything you want to either about the let them both grow or the census at all? Anybody want to say anything? Any follow up on that at all? Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading Galatians chapter 3. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Sorry. We come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to meet. We thank you for a country that has freedom, where we can meet together, that we can proclaim righteous, that we ourselves can pursue a life like Christ, that we can live righteously ourselves. We ask that we may continue to be bold enough to share the truth, to search for the truth, and then use it to change our lives and the lives of our family and the lives of our community. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity in history. We do ask for protection and guidance as we go through these days. But Father, we also ask that today that the word would be open to us, that your spirit would lead and guide us, that we'd hear things that would be beneficial to us and increase our understanding, that we too may mature and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got some notes for you right there. And as we look at the beginning of the notes, Paul is defending the gospel right here. The Galatians have heard the gospel. They've drifted from the gospel. And it is not a matter of losing their salvation. I do not think the Galatians are in danger of losing their salvation. What they're in danger of losing is their productive spiritual growth, their advancement in Christ, of being useful, of running a successful race, a spiritual race. And Paul's going to use those terminologies later on when he says, who's cut in on you? Knocked you off course. You're not even on the right track any longer. And so the first, it says right here in the notes, Galatians 1 and 2 was Paul's personal experience with the message of grace. So Paul comes in at the beginning and he's just basically saying, I know what I'm talking about. This is why I know what I'm talking about. I've been approved by Jerusalem concerning what I'm talking about. He's making a tight case. So when they say yes, but this is what they're saying, it's like there's nowhere to go. He says, Jesus says this. The disciples say this. This is what I've been preaching. This is the results we've had. This is what you've heard. I've got you in a complete circle. Yes, but we think you're out of the box. He creates a circle for them saying, I've got this area nailed down. And that's basically what it is we've seen in chapter 1 and 2. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we're going to now talk about the Galatians' personal experience in that box. In other words, he's talked about himself, about Jesus, about the apostles all the way around. Now he's going to say, well, what about you? What have you had? And then he's going to begin in verse 6. He's going to go, well, let's get another example. He's going to go to Abraham, which is the, you know, everybody goes to Abraham for the examples because he's the father of the faith. And so now today we're going to start talking about examples within the realm, saying he's going to now, you know, completely color the circle and saying there's nowhere for you to go. He's building a case without just telling them you're wrong. He's building a case for them to see that they're wrong. Let's look down into, let's just begin reading. Chapter 3, verse 1. He begins after going through everything we went through last week. He says, you foolish Galatians, because they've turned their back. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, several key words right here. The word foolish is, you can see on the notes right there, it is not the word moronos, or where we get the word moron, which means you're void of information, you're stupid. That was used in, you got them written down there, Matthew 5, verse 22, when Jesus says, don't call your brother a moron. You know, or the moron in chapter 7, verse 26 of Matthew, the moron, the fool, built his house on the sand. Well, that was foolish. That's like a moros, or moron is the English word for it. And then chapter 25, verse 2, there's some virgins there that the five virgins were foolish virgins. They were morons. They weren't even thinking. They didn't know the right information. They had wrong eschatology. Jesus, or not Jesus, but now Paul used the word anoetos, which is another word for fools. It's used in other places. It's used in Luke 24 when Jesus calls his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He calls them foolish and slow of heart. And that is this word that Paul's using here, anoetos, which means you've got the information, you've been taught, you have everything you need to know, but you are either too lazy to use it, you haven't put the pieces together, you're focused on something else. And that's what the Galatians are going to be. They're going to have the information, but they're going to be looking at something else. And you've been in that situation in your own life where it's like, I just can't figure this problem out because you're looking at the wrong issue, you're looking at the wrong answer. But if you just someone just tells you a little bit or gets you refocused, like, oh, you got the answer. You know the right thing to do. You're just looking the wrong way. That's the word that is used here. The word anoetos, it denotes stupidity that arises from the deadness and impotence of the intellect. You're not focused. You're not thinking. You're lazy. You know the right information. Okay, let's go back. So anyway, you foolish Galatians. So what he's telling them is, You've got the information. You stop looking at the truth. Your intellect is weak. You're lazy. It's easier to listen to the Judaizers come in and give you the big, you know, show, the big talk, and go, yeah, let's do that. It's like, instead of critically analyzing it, saying, well, that doesn't make sense. It's like, well, whoever in front of you, and you see this happening all the time with Christians, whoever's in front of them teaching this latest seminar, oh, and they run that way. It's like, no. You're anoetos. It's like you're foolish. You're too lazy to think. Somebody is wrong. So your job is to analyze who's wrong. Think about it. And that's, Paul calls them foolish. And he calls them Galatians, a very impersonal word, instead of using, as he has early in the book, brothers. He calls them brothers. Talks about being in their same group. He calls them Galatians. You foolish Galatians. You're not even thinking. And here it goes. Who has bewitched you? Bewitched you is the word, as we mentioned it before. It's also on the notes right here. It's a word that it means the evil eye. It means to put someone in a trance and distract them so they're looking at the wrong thing. And somehow, you know, if it was a magic trance, if it involved demons, if it involved just trickery or something, then when someone would have like the magic eye, they could do that little look at you, and you'd go into a trance, and you'd be completely overwhelmed and look the other way. And that's what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? Someone given you the evil eye. They've impressed you, got you to look away from the truth, and now you're off track. And so they're foolish for letting the evil eye distract them. And then he says this, before your very eyes, meaning I've put it in front of you. You've looked at someone's evil eye, and they've got you off track. But I came and put before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And there can be a lot of discussion on what does it mean he was portrayed? What does that mean? Did they see the crucifixion? Well, the word portrayed, again, you've got that here on your notes. It's the second point right there. It means to write before them. It's a public declaration. It was somehow like if someone would come out with a chart, a poster, and give you the information, the details, the time, the location, the reason for the meeting, it's a public display. And Jesus Christ was clearly presented. It was portrayed. He gave them a very clear outline. Before your very eyes, you had the information. And he was portrayed as crucified. And here's an important point. Crucified. And this is going to be a pivotal point of the book. It's a pivotal point of Christianity. One, it involves, and again, this is, you know this, but it's constantly under attack throughout the ages, including our time. Christianity is about Jesus. And Christianity is about Jesus being crucified. The reason Jesus was crucified is we have sin, and Jesus was paying for our sins. He is the Messiah who removed sin from us. This is the basic message. Of course, then he was resurrected and ascended on the right hand of God, and we can continue. He's coming back. But this right here, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He said, I made a clear public presentation. I gave you the poster. I gave you the outline. I made it very clear that Jesus Christ was crucified. And, of course, it'd be for the sins of the world. But instead, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Now, they're going to have two things are going to be mentioned right here. There's going to be two things take place. One is born again. They're going to be born again. They're going to be saved. The Spirit's going to come into their lives. And two, they're going to see miracles. Miracles are going to take place. And we're going to talk about that also. Born again in miracles, meaning the Spirit came in, got them born again, and the Spirit has been moving with them since they heard this message. And so, they heard this message, and they simply believed it. They simply accepted the message, and the message is, Jesus has been crucified for your sins. You have now been delivered and are free to receive the life from God. He is now ready to accept you because of what Jesus Christ has done. What must we do? You have to accept that. You have to believe that. It's like, do you receive this? And that will then cause you to be born again, and the Spirit will begin to move in your life, which includes growth and a variety of things. So he asked them, how did that begin? Well, they'd say, well, that's how we even got interested in church. That's how come the Judaizers have even bothered to come up from Jerusalem up to Antioch. They came up here not to bother us pagans or us Gentiles. They came up because we have accepted the Jewish Messiah. And now they come up and say, oh, well, you've accepted the Jewish Messiah. We're going to go ahead and give you some Jewish laws. And Paul says, well, wait a minute. You weren't even on their radar screen until you accepted Jesus Christ. You have been changed because you've accepted the message, and now they're interested in you. And now they bring you the law. Let me ask you, Did they bring you the law and then these things happened? Or did you believe the message and then these things happened? Well, the answer is going to be, well, we believed. Well, then why, if you believed the message and you got born again, the Spirit came, miracles were taking place in your life, why would you then say, okay, let's get started on a law? And the reason they would is because they're foolish. They've taken their eye off the ball. They don't understand. And Paul's not going to say, well, let me give you some information about belief and law. Because to the end, here it happens all the time. And this is people say, well, you know, Bible teaching's got its place, but really what we want people to do is just love the Lord and live a good godly life. It's like, yes, that's the goal of Bible teaching. Because if you do not have some information, you're going to believe the message of salvation, and then someone's going to roll into your Bible study, your church, your Christian life, and start slamming you with these laws. And you're going to have nothing to look at. You're going to distract you. Oh, well, now I'm actually doing something. And Paul in this book is telling you what you do. After you've accepted Christ, he's going to tell you what you do. This is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. This is going to produce the works of flesh. The jealousy, the fits of rage, the envy, all the problems that the sin nature produces. Because this has no power except to cause you to try and do more. And the more you try to do it on your own, what can you produce? If you are a thorn bush, Jesus made this very clear, you can only produce thorns. So if you're going to come down here and try and live as a thorn bush, producing good things, you're wrong. You can only produce the things of the flesh. And if you get into any kind of a Christian group, you're going to end up becoming envious, or you're going to have fits of rage. There's going to be factions because it's people and they're thorn bushes trying to produce the kingdom of God. But if you'll come up here and you'll stay in the faith, you'll allow the Spirit to cause you to mature, you'll end up discovering love, joy, peace, patience, these fruits of the Spirit. Now, this is important because many people either stay down here or they stay in ignorance. They don't advance in their understanding and they stay in ignorance. But they know enough that we're supposed to have love. We're supposed to demonstrate peace. And so you have got an entire generation of Christians, and we're part of that generation, who are struggling to have love, struggling to have peace, because they're down in here either in ignorance or following some kind of a law, but when they come together, they demonstrate it. It's like a thorn bush trying to produce an apple. It's painful to watch, because right here it's good, and then as soon as they walk away, it's like it all falls apart. And that's the dangerous of this whole thing. There's no power here. There's no power to get you born again. There's no power for miracles. There's no presence of the Spirit. There's no spiritual growth. But you do know enough that I'm supposed to be doing these things like Christ. I'm supposed to be Christ-like. So you got to wear the bracelet to remind you. What would Christ do? He would smile and just put up with it. No, read the Bible. He'd turn the tables over. It's like he would stand outside Jerusalem and weep. It's like, well, he's out of control. Yeah, he's sobbing outside of Jerusalem. He's passionate. It's like, what would Christ do? Well, he would just stand and smile and cause no conflict. Well, how did he get nailed on a cross if he didn't cause conflict? This is wrong. Follow the Spirit and you'll produce the fruits of the Spirit. Anyway, this is the issue that Paul is dealing with right here. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? What got you started? Did you make a list and hang it on your refrigerator and say, I'm going to get the Spirit. If I do these 10 things, the Spirit will come to me? Or did you hear the message and say, I believe that, I accept that, and the Spirit began to take place in your life? Are you so foolish? Are you so unable to have critical thinking? In other words, if you began with A, heading towards B, why would you all of a sudden drop down here and start going the other direction? You started here. Why are you so foolish? This is basic critical thinking. And again, it's an issue we even have today. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, what is that goal? Now, this really, don't get lost. There's one problem with Christianity, I think, with evangelical Christianity, and I always speak with you in a position to be, you have to judge everything I say. That's your job. But what is this? What is your goal? Let's read this again. Are you so foolish? Are you so lacking critical thinking that you can't take the information you have and apply it, that you're distracted by the latest, you know, dog and pony show? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? What is this goal? I mean, the goal, and just the flat out first, you know, the knee-jerk reaction, the goal is what? To be saved and go to heaven. Okay, and that I think is the wrong answer. That is not the goal of our faith, because the goal that happened when you accepted Christ. If you are saved and going to heaven when you place faith in Christ, have the Galatians done that? Yes, he tells them, you've received the Spirit. You've had miracles take place. You are in the church. Why have you now switched from the Spirit to the law to attain your goal? So the goal is what? The goal here would be maturity. It would be growth. It would be spiritual production. It would be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. It'd be the fruit of the Spirit. Why? When you got saved by the Spirit, you heard the truth. You hear the truth, it changes your life, the Spirit is moving, and then someone comes along and says, well, have you been circumcised? No. Oh, have you been eating pork? Yes. We found the problem. You're wearing the wrong jeans. You're listening to the wrong music. You're going to the wrong mall. Have you been going to the movies? Do you drink pop? Do you take in caffeine? It's like, yes, I do all those things. We found the problem. Okay. And now you've gone from hearing the truth that will, and if any of those things are wrong, growth will remove those. You will say, this is slowing me down. It's like running on in a track meet and having basketball shoes on. I ran my first college cross-country meet because I didn't know any better. I didn't have any running shoes back in the 70s. I wore my high-top basketball shoes. Coach goes, okay, first thing, do you want to get faster? Yeah, I'm working real hard. Let's change shoes. Let's go buy you a pair of running shoes. Oh, now that wasn't a legalistic work. It was just a matter of me realizing my shoes, I'm slowing down. My shoes are not giving me the right. They're great for basketball. But anyway, that's something that comes with, you're going to change those things. It's not like do these things and then become a runner. You are a runner. Let's make yourself faster. So this will be the natural production. The goal is, remember, that will make the rest of this book make sense. The goal of this book is Christian growth. We're not trying to get them saved. We're trying to get them out of legalism, which is, are you saying that we should just let people just keep on sinning? No, that's not the point. We're talking about maturity, and the mature person will become like Christ, will put on the image of Christ, will actually do what Christ does without having a bracelet trying to remind us that, oh, what should we do? So let's read this again. Are you so foolish? Verse 3. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you now trying to attain your goal of maturity, of spiritual growth, of the fruit of the Spirit, of being Christ-like? By human effort? Now again, there has to be some effort put into it. I mean, we labor in understanding the Word. We labor in being obedient. Those are things, really, but it's a process that we're cooperating with the spiritual growth. Human effort. Okay, verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? So right here, the word suffered, it can mean to, and it's somewhere around these notes here, and I've lost my place on the notes, which is probably good. That word suffered means to experience. It can mean to experience pain and suffering, or it can be used, like in this context, just simply to experience. Have you experienced so much for nothing? Have you come this far and not understood anything that's taken place? Have you heard Paul present the gospel without really understanding it? Have you accepted Christ and been born again without really understanding it? Has the Spirit begun moving in your life and you've seen progress, including Barnabas and Peter and the Gentiles coming together, but really not understood, so that when they come in and they say, you got to follow the law of Moses, everybody retreats. Have you suffered, or have you experienced all this growth so far just to stop and come back and put your basketball shoes back on and start running? Because they're good enough in high school, they're good enough now. It's like, we're running college cross country. The high school basketball shoes are not any good. Yes, but we won a lot of games with those basketball shoes. What, have you not been paying attention? Have you not run some races and failed already? Have you not been listening? Haven't you looked at the other people that are running past you? They're not running in high tops. Well, it's like, again, that would be a little bit of critical thinking. Have you experienced so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, meaning there is that chance. It's like, you know, we're not saying you're a waste because you're still saved. Even if they don't grow, and here's the good news, even if they don't grow, they're still saved, and they're still in the kingdom of heaven. They're still going to go to heaven. But they will live a loser Christian life, and they will have zero production as far as rewards coming, but they will be in the kingdom of God. They're just confused believers. So it really wasn't for nothing completely. You're in the kingdom, but come on, there's so much more for us to do. Paul is saying. Have you suffered so much or experienced so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? And then he asks the question, does God give you His Spirit, and this is where I've been saying, give you His Spirit, which would include the born-again experience, His Spirit dwells in you, and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And the word work is, again, if you look on your notes here, work, there it is. It is energetic work. So God is doing the work. It is energetic. God is, listen, excited, if you want to use that word. But He is energetically working. He's releasing power in your life. He's initiating it. He's initiating growth. He's working in your life. And the next word right there, miracles, is from the word dunamis. And you could just as well have the word power in there. You see? And where it's used in 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 12. The verse references are there. And both times that word power or miracles that is used right there, dunamis, that is used, is in reference to spiritual manifestations. Meaning God is doing something. It's, if it be the gifts, if it be some kind of miracle, it's some kind of spiritual power that they are being released in their life. So God is energetically working in their life with dunamis, with power. And they have experienced it. So they are now presence of the Spirit. Power is being demonstrated in their life because God is energetically working in their life because... Well, now listen, was it because you were observing the law? Because that was all happening before you even heard about the law. That was already taking place. So what you're going to do is dump a bucket of water on that energetic working power of God, because you're going to go to God and say, wait, I got it from here. Let me show you how good I am. I will do these things, and then I will earn the power. I will produce the power. And it's like, no, let's read this. Does God give you His Spirit, born again, and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And there it is, very, very clearly. Law or believe. Now, people, again, I'm going to say this again because sometimes you hear the criticism. It's like, well, Bible teaching, it's got its place, but there's so much more. It's like the law or believe. Notice it says, believe what you heard. I will say the same thing. We all became Christians. We all entered the faith. We all got saved. We all became part of the kingdom of God because we heard the gospel. Many of us were in church for years, and we're just kind of confused, bouncing around, doing all kinds of things. Until finally, so maybe we went somewhere to an evangelical meeting somewhere, a crusade. Maybe we heard it. Maybe we were reading our Bible. Whatever. But all of a sudden, we heard the gospel message. We heard Jesus died for our sins. We heard that we just need to believe, place faith in Christ. We heard a message, and we believed it. That is how we became Christians. Does that make sense? I mean, you can be in church a long time, do a lot of things, and never really, it may be their fault, it may be your fault, but never really put the pieces together. And finally, one day, you heard, you actually understood the message, and you believed it. Okay, so you believe and became a Christian because you heard, I'm going to write the word, teaching. Some kind of teaching. It was the teaching of the gospel. If it would have been a little four-step track book, if it was someone on the street, if it was in a crusade somewhere, you heard some kind of instruction, some kind of teaching about that. Now my point, that is how you believe. You have to believe something that you heard. How can you hear without someone teaching? And how can you believe if you haven't heard anything? Now we're into Romans chapter 10. How will they believe if they have not heard? And how blessed are those whose feet bring good news? That is not just the message of salvation. That is a continuing in the teaching of the Word of God. We heard the message and we're saved. We've crossed into our place in Christ. Well, what happens now? You continue to hear. You continue to hear teaching. You continue to believe. And you're growing. That's what Paul is saying. Well, shouldn't we have them follow the law? We need, watch this, I'm going to step on toes right here. We need to disciple people. Now, what is that? Now, this is discipling. Teaching, they hear, they believe, they grow. You teach, they hear, you're discipling. They ask a question, how do I apply this? That's discipling. But so often, discipling is you come here to our little disciple group, I'll sit with you and have coffee with you, and I'll tell you how Christians act. Now, we don't say that anymore. We don't use that kind of rough language. Okay, no rough language. Okay, what else? Well, we always try and look nice, tuck our shirts in, and make a good presentation because we are representing Christ. okay, so I've got to look good. No earrings? No. Did Jesus have earrings? I don't know. He had long hair. Yeah, okay. Should I grow? No, don't grow your hair out. No. You'll have to talk to the pastor about that. It's like, and you give them this list, and now you're discipling somebody, and then you bring them to church. Look what I've discipled. It's exactly what the Jews were doing in proselyting. They'd run off, they'd find a Gentile, and Jesus, you bring him back, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. This is nothing. This is a religious activity. You're just a proselyte to look. And they smile, even when they're insulted, they just smile and put up with it. Do they know anything? They know that this is what Christ is like. See their bracelet? It's like, this is not, again, I'm exaggerating to some extent, but you know, at the same time, people that they get saved and they want to start discipling other people, you can't disciple what you don't know. Well, you have to learn the teaching, hear the teaching, believe the teaching, and you're going to start growing. And I tell you what, if the Spirit is causing this to take place, it's going to look a lot different than the little models that sometimes you put in churches as far as this is what a Christian does. Anyway, keep that in mind. Now, understand, you say, again, you may agree with that, or you may be saying, Galen, that's kind of harsh. The only reason you can say that is because you really don't even have any credentials or anything. That's true. And I'm just, that's true. But understand this. Who was Paul? Who was he combating? He was combating religion of his day. He was combating Judaism. He was over here going to the Gentiles saying, listen, Jesus Christ is the way. Here is the information. Hear it, believe it, the Spirit comes, here's more information. He's going to unload the book of Ephesians on the Ephesians. It's like, that's a deep book. It's like, why? Because the more you know, he says that you may have your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may see, that you may grow. He keeps saying, you've got to understand this, because when you understand, it will grow, because the more you know, the more you can believe. The more you believe, the more the Spirit moves. It's not Gnosticism. It's about understanding. It's about the power of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But he was combating Judaism that had a law. They'd already had it. This is what you wear. This is how you pray. How many times a day you do these things. Paul doesn't even do these things. He got in trouble because he doesn't do these things. And worse, he wasn't teaching Gentiles to do these things. Jesus got in trouble for the same thing. He didn't wash his hands right. He picked wheat during the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. When was the last time you saw someone in your synagogue heal somebody on the Sabbath? Well, they didn't heal anybody anytime. I mean, it's like, what was the point? But he wasn't following the law. And so you see, it's the same thing. He was over here setting the Gentiles free with truth, and the religious says, well, are you discipling them? Are you teaching them to be a good Jew? Paul says, absolutely not. I'm teaching them the truth. Your Judaism, your law has passed away. And the same thing with a lot of the discipling that goes on, the things that we teach and try to get, it's like, you change generations. That whole discipleship, what was in style for the church in the 60s and then the 80s and now whatever year we're in, it's changing. You've got to keep up with the times. Let's go back to the text, please. Verse 4, have you suffered, experienced so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you the Spirit? Now, I missed the word give. Oh, I forgot the word give. Look on your notes. You've got to read that on the word give. In the NIV, it says, does God... Now, I've got the Greek at the top of page 2 of the notes there. I've got some Greek, so you just can see the Greek words. You got that first one, the O, or it's the article. Does God, it's translated in the NIV. It's basically just the article, the, or the one, okay? So again, that picks up the subject from the verse before. So the NIV says, does God, therefore... Meaning, because of this, does he give you this? And the word give, translated the NIV as give, is literally supplying. You can see the word epikaragon. Does he give? Does he supply? Now, the cool thing about that word give, that in the Greek meaning, is it means when someone was having a feast and they're getting all the food ready, they would find someone, like some wealthy member of the community, to defray the cost and help, because a lot of times there'd be like a play or a production or a music production, you know, a band would come, and you're having this festival, and someone's got to hire the band. And the patron of the city, the one with the cash, would say, I'll pay for the band. And they'd fly in, the Eagles or somebody, and they'd come in and they'd pay all the expense for the band or the play, the cast in the musical they're performing. That is what it means right here. That is someone that would supply the expense of providing a chorus at a public feast. It means, and you didn't bring in some, front band or opening act. It's like, what? It's like, who are these guys? It's like, oh, well, they're a garage band. I just saw them. Some of my neighbors are. It's like, no, we don't want these. Where's the Eagles or, some major band? And that it means to supply abundantly and bountifully. So let's go back and read this. Verse 5. Does God give you or supply? He's taken and provided the cost of not a band, of not a musical, of not some kind of a presentation at your feast, but he's provided his Spirit. He is abundantly providing for this feast. What feast? What festival? Your spiritual life. Your spiritual growth. He's bringing in the superstars for the band. And the Judaizers want you to what? Listen to their garage band? It's like, come on, guys. He has abundantly provided you with the entertainment. He's defrayed the cost with his Spirit. Yes, but there is this option here of living under a law. It's like, you're kidding me, right? Don't you want to be at this? Again, does God give you, supply you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Why do you have this great production here? Are you obeying a law, or are you simply believing that God is going to do it for you? Okay, that was the argument that is used, for what we just read, 1 through 5, was Paul's argument in that circle. Verses 1 through 2, he built the case. The apostles agreed. Jesus told them. He's experienced. The other Gentile churches have had it. He built the case. There's nowhere for you to go. You're in here. But let's talk about you. What did you experience? And he nailed, same thing. Now, you're filled in right here. Well, what about a biblical example? Well, let's get the best one. Abraham. Now, he's going after the number one example because the Judaizers, surely they're using scripture references. They're using the law. But Paul's going to say, okay, we will use a law. Now, where this is heading right here, let me show you where this is heading. He's going to talk about two covenants. He's going to use Abraham because that's a great biblical example. Abraham is going to, believe it or not, Abraham is going to agree with the apostles, with Jesus, with Paul's teaching, with the Galatians experience. Abraham is going to have the same experience. But what he's going to do now, he's going to have the Abrahamic covenant. I'm just scribbling up here. And he's going to have the Mosaic covenant. And these, again, as you probably know, are not the same thing. A lot of times we get the Mosaic covenant is an eternal covenant. When you understand this, many times you can sort so many things out as far as this issue, as far as legalism, and even eschatology comes into play. And the Mosaic covenant. First of all, he's going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham, the father of the faith, that's going to be in place. And what did he have to do to get this Abrahamic covenant? All the promises. And what did they have to do to get this? Well, let's read this now. This is going to become the comparison. So he moves from talking about them, verses 1 through 5. He's now going to begin using a biblical example to make his case. Again, he's a great teacher, but he's not just a teacher. He's a lawyer. This is not just a guy teaching Sunday school class. This is one of the top lawyers in the Jewish faith. He's been trained. When we train a Bible teacher, we train them for information. That's what we do. I'm just teaching information. I'm gathering information, presenting the truth, hopefully. Because our culture does not use the Bible as the foundation of our court system, our laws, our legal system. We do not use this. In Judaism, in Jerusalem, they had Bible teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, but they also used that not just for Bible teaching, but that was their law. When they had a case, they say, well, that's in the courts. They were the courts. This is the law of Moses. This is a civil law. There's religious law in here, but this was their civil law. So when Paul is presenting himself as a teacher, yes, he's a Bible teacher, he's an information provider, but he was trained to debate in the law, in court. And so he's not just rambling here. He's tying these, his books are written so tight and there's no way to get around because he knows how to study. He knows how to present his information. So he's just presented verses 1 through 5. This is your situation. Now he's going to run over and grab a biblical example of Abraham. And the reason he's doing this most likely is the Judaizers who have come up from Jerusalem. They've been grabbing Bible examples, and they've been bringing them over into their camp. And Paul's going to start grabbing examples and bringing them right back into his camp. Say, no, they've twisted that. And he's going to start bringing all the Bible examples, because basically whoever has the Bible in their court will be right. So here he goes. Consider Abraham. And consider means think about it, be logical, put the pieces together. You're going to have to use critical thinking. I'm going to provide you with information. You add it up. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he quotes that right out of Genesis. You know the story. Abraham told him, count the stars. I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And it says, Abraham believed God. He says, I'm going to do this. Abraham simply says, okay, I believe that. And that began the process. And we've gone through Genesis at other places. But it believed God, and you can see in the notes here somewhere. I'm going to look in right here. There it is at the bottom of the page. Nope. I think we should probably turn the page. Yeah, there it is. Believe here. I've got three things written down there. The word believed is in the aorist tense, which means he did this at one point in time. There's a point when Abraham believed God. It wasn't like a process. I mean, of course, you continue to believe God in a process. But there was a point where God says, this is the truth. And Abram says, okay, he believed God. And it says right in the text, he credited that as righteousness. You were now good to go. Then the next one is the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality, meaning it really did happen. It's not the mood of potential. He's potentially righteous. If you keep following the law, it's right here. It was. It happened right then with continuing results right there. It happened in reality, meaning it wasn't potential. It was done. He believed God. Boom, you are righteous now. It's not like someday you will become righteous. You are righteous. And the active voice, which is interesting, the subject is Abraham, who produced the action. God throws out the promise. Abraham hears it, and Abraham believed. Abraham believed. God didn't cause Abraham to believe. Very important if you want to get into some debates right there. Abraham heard. And Abraham believed. It was in the middle voice where the subject produced the action for the benefit of the subject, or passive voice where it happened to him. He wasn't forced belief on him. God presented it to him and he believed. Anyway, that's the word believe. And there's other things written down. Let's go back to the text. Consider Abraham. He believed God. He heard something. He believed it. And it was credited to him, meaning imputed. That is our word, imputed. We've talked about the three imputations, where things happen, where Adam sins and we become sinners because of Adam. Jesus is going to take our sins on the cross. They weren't his sins. He takes ours. And then he's resurrected and we get his righteousness. He gets our sins. We get his righteousness. It's being credited to your account. Again, a simple example is if you have a $2,000 credit card bill and someone writes the check and pays it off, the credit card company doesn't call you and say, you still owe it. So they paid it, but you haven't paid it yet. Well, no, when they paid it, the debt is paid. It's imputed to you. They send you a bill or whatever, zeroed out. But usually it's not zeroed out. You still owe $32 because of, you didn't, pay it. They charge you interest for the last 12 hours or something. You never zero out a credit card. You ever notice that? You can never zero out a credit card. You call them on the phone. What is my payoff? You pay it off. You still owe us $12. What? That was between hanging up the phone and writing the check, $12 of interest. How's that happen? I'm not sure if you've ever experienced that. But anyway, this is not the case here. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. His account is done. He's good. He's righteous. Now, we mentioned this the other night, too. Realize up in here, in Genesis, there was not a lot of talk about holiness. There was not a lot of discussion. It was about faith, receiving the promise and following, and not marrying into with the Canaanites and losing the promise. This was about faith. It wasn't about holiness. But then when Exodus starts, now all of a sudden, God has taken a step towards revealing himself, and he wants the people to be holy like he is holy. So he gives them laws. He gives them regulations. And what he's trying to do here in Genesis, they knew him as we said before, El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. But you look at how the sons of Jacob lived, it's like they were all over the map on their behavior. And they never really, they had some idea of what was right and what was wrong, but it's more cultural and wasn't directed from God. God wasn't giving Abraham a list of things to do. He never tells Jacob, be holy as I am holy. But when you turn the page and you get into Exodus, now the issue changes. Now they start talking about holiness. They start talking about the character of God and what God is like. And you will be holy. You are my people. And he wants them to separate. And he begins to reveal himself. So the Mosaic Covenant is revealing a holiness of God and starts telling them about all the areas of what's wrong with the Canaanites and how they live. Don't do these things because this, yes, this is important. He says the land is going to vomit out the Canaanites because they're living immorally. When you go there, you live like I want you to, so you don't get vomited out. And in 586, they did. They were removed, and he brought them back. But understand, this is faith in a relationship, and now God begins to reveal himself. Okay, let's go back to this, please. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. He simply believed the message. He didn't do a bunch of works. Understand then, the point, that those who believe are the children of Abraham. And you got to understand that probably is fighting words right there. Because that's probably been a line that the Judaizers were using. If you will follow the law, then you are children of Abraham and there's a blessing. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. Because Abraham himself didn't even follow the law. Why didn't he follow the law? It wasn't there. All he had was a promise. All Abraham had was a promise. And Abraham protected that promise. We've studied it. We've looked at it. He made sure his son married someone outside of the Canaanite culture. We're not going to intermarry. We're not going to just melt this promise back into the culture. We want to keep it protected. They protected the promise. They're adamant about it. So was Isaac. So was Jacob. They were very protective of it. Okay? But he didn't follow a law. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. In other words, so what should we do today? If we want to follow Abraham, then we will believe the promise. We're not going to run down here and follow a bunch of laws to get the promise. This is the promise. This was the holiness. That's another issue. The scripture foresaw, now this is a huge statement, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And remember the word justify? To justify would mean it's a courtroom term, and the jury or the judge has heard the case, and the evidence is laid out, presented, and he makes the decision. The jury comes back with their decision, and they say they're innocent. They're justified because of the evidence. Justified does not mean God just says, well, I know, we just forget it. We're just going to just ignore it. No, justified does not mean it's ignored. It doesn't just mean you're forgiven. We're going to look the other way. Justified means you've gone to court, the evidence has been examined, and you have been declared, because of the evidence, justified. You're innocent. And because of this, because of the promise, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are justified. So Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. He would call them innocent. He would declare them righteous. He would see them not guilty. How? By faith. How is it that you become innocent before God? By faith. You hear the promise and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. He says, all nations will be blessed through you. Now that can be because of Jesus Christ coming through the line of Abraham. But it can also, in this case, it refers to because of Abraham's demonstration of faith, he became righteous. Although all the nations can do exactly what Abraham did. How did Abraham become a Jew? How did Abraham become the chosen person, what we'd call the Hebrews? How did he become? He's a Chaldean. He heard the promise and believed it. And now, that's available to all the... Now again, there's a whole line of as far as promises to the natural seed, and we've got to make sure we determine this. The natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed. And again, the natural seed of Abraham, they are a nation, and they've been given certain promises, certain covenants. But there is the spiritual seed that is available to all nations. There's no way all the nations can become Jewish, because Jews are a nation, a group of people. But all nations can receive the covenant of Abraham and have it by faith. All nations will be blessed through you, so those who have faith in are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10, all who rely, now in contrast, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. This promise is available. You can still believe God. All nations can receive this. But anyone who wants to come down here and receive justification by a law, you're under a curse. Up here, how are you declared innocent in court? You hear the message, you believe it. Good. You're good to go. You're innocent. Down here, how are you determined innocent in court? You keep the law. Okay, there's a lot of research here. They get all the laws laid out, and we start looking, and it says right here, all who rely on observing the law for their justification, for the court to declare you're innocent, you're under a curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, not only do you have to have done everything perfectly to this point, but you can't mess up on any of it. So the odds are you're always going to fail. In fact, that's the principle. Up here, you will be declared innocent because you believed the promise. You're justified. You're free to go. Over here, the Mosaic covenant. I'd like to be justified by the Mosaic law. Okay, how are you doing on this? I'm doing that. I don't eat pork. Don't eat shrimp. Yeah, I do eat that. I'll stop, though. I'll stop. What's next? It's like, or if you could do like the rich young ruler said to Jesus. Jesus plays this game with him. He says, well, you know the law. He says, go obey all the laws. He says, I have. Since my youth, I've done every one of them. Well, Jesus says, well, then show that you're perfect. Give everything away and follow me. It's like, oh, I can't do that. Exactly. See you later. It's like, and now the whole man's Judaism just came. It's like, I'm no longer perfect. He's no longer, you lose. I've done it. How about this? No. Sorry. See ya. It's like, he left the man hanging. It's like, well, what do I do now? Some people, again, this is speculation, just interesting. Some people think that was Barnabas that asked that question, the rich young ruler. And they thought that was Barnabas because he ended up giving his fill. That's some speculation right there, but I don't think that even. But it's fun to think about. But it would be somebody like that maybe went back later and thought about it. It's like, well, I'll never do this. And then they finally hear this: do you believe the promise? And then he would have come in. And you had to believe there was a lot of Jews, a lot of them, all of them, had to consider this. What about this? It's like, no, including Paul. He's going to talk about it. I was legalistically righteous. I was faultless. But he says it was worthless. It was nothing there because you're cursed under law. So when Paul's writing these things, he's not writing them to all those enemies. He's writing those to all of his former brothers. He's writing to his own group. He says, listen, guys, I know what you're thinking, but it won't work. I've been there. I've tried. I want you to be like me. Get out of that mess. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, he says, no one is justified before God by the law. The whole point, the court will never declare you just. Here, they will always declare you because the principle is you believe you're justified. The law, you've got to do everything and continue to do everything. So clearly, no one's going to be justified. There are zero are qualified before God because there are zero people getting the Spirit because of the law. Zero people are getting into heaven because of the law. Zero people. You cannot do this. And there's no growth here. Okay. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. That's another great quote. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live, or say it this way, the righteous will exist by faith. The righteous man's existence in righteousness will be because of faith. You hear, you believe, and you continue. You hear, you believe, and you continue. You're going to exist. You're going to live in faith, hearing information. Now realize how important information is right there. If you don't have any information, you don't have any facts, you have nothing to believe, there's only one way, one place to go. Some kind of a law. Some kind of an imitation. Something that makes you feel, look, sound like a Christian. But those who exist in righteousness are hearing and they're believing. They're maintaining faith. They continue to hear. That's why it talks continually. The whole New Testament is about hearing the truth. You've got to hear the truth. Clearly known as justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith, the righteous will exist by faith, and that's quoted several times. We'll pick that up next week. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the man who does these things will live by them. Over here, your righteousness is going to be because you exist in the law. You're going to be righteous because you exist constantly under bondage. And it's like, there's so many things, you can't do it. The man who does these things will live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who's hung on a tree. Notice he's grabbing Old Testament verses. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham up here by promise might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So then, by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Again, the promise of the Spirit is not just for the new birth, but for that indwelling that will propel us through life. Right now, if we are born again, the Spirit lives with us, we have the promise that Spirit is going to to continue to lead us, open our eyes. We are having fellowship with the Spirit of God right now as we understand and we continue to grow. It's a power source that will unleash spiritual growth. And the minute you say, well, I've got this, I'm going to go over here and follow a law, it's like you've set the Spirit aside and it's like your growth has been stifled. And again, there's no production. And that's where, right now, we are still in Paul's legal argument. And again, you may be thinking, gosh, you know, that was getting long and boring. But it's Paul's legal, he's making a case. But when we turn the page in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he's now going to start, actually chapter 5 and 6, he's going to start now making application. It's going to be like, now this is what you should be doing in your life. And now it's going to get into sounding more what we'd say more about Christianity and the thing we have. But the law is going to be left behind. But the potential we've got with the Spirit of God is tremendous. Well, I'm going to quit. I appreciate you taking time to be here. And if you have any questions, let me know. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for providing us with the ability to hear and understand your truth, and especially for giving us the Spirit at this time in our lives that we can continue to process the truth, continue to believe the truth, and advance in our spiritual growth. We do ask that we'd be productive in our lives for you, but also for the people we live with here in our culture and our generation, that we would live and speak of a godliness, of a righteousness that is through you and through faith in you. Again, Father, we ask for strength, we ask for opportunities, and we ask for guidance in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for taking time to be here.